So in going through 1 Samuel and looking at the life of David, we have thus far taken mostly larger sections of Scripture for our nightly readings, and really tonight's not going to be any exception to that. Tonight we look at the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, which is 42 verses in length. My original plan was to take on the whole of the chapter in just one Sunday evening, but having worked through it a little more, I've come to the conclusion that it might be the better course to break it up at least over two Sundays. So we will read the whole of the chapter tonight and likely next Sunday too. But we'll spend these two Sundays, Lord willing, thinking about the importance of the story and the teaching we hear in it about covenantal relationships. So I'd ask if you would pray with me. We'll go right into the reading of the text. So please pray for God's guidance as we come to this passage tonight. Please pray with me. Father, we come to a rather lengthy section of a narrative story about the life of David. And we ask, Lord, that we would learn from it, that you would teach us through the stories that you give us. Lord, guide us through this text. Help us to understand it rightly. And help us to, especially tonight, understand what it means to be in covenant with you. Lord, please do that. Help us to see it, and we will glorify you for the work you're doing. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So bear with me, a long reading beginning at the first verse of 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go that I may hide myself in the field to the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself. For why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed towards David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boy saying, Go find the arrows. If I say to the boy, Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, Look, the arrows are beyond you, then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. So David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today? Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. And he said to him, You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, Why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, Run and find the arrows that I shoot. As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, Is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan called after the boy, Hurry, be quick, do not stay. So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to the master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, Go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from the spot beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, Go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. There's a single word mentioned twice in this chapter of 1 Samuel, which I propose to you is a word that describes the essence of what this part of the story of the life of David is all about. It's the word covenant. We find it first in verse 8 when David reminds Jonathan, the son of King Saul, that he and David had entered into a covenant of the Lord with each other. The word is then again found in verse 16 when we, the readers, are told that Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." What we are really seeing in the whole of the chapter is this covenantal relationship between these two men being lived out. But by seeing this relationship between these two individuals and seeing all that it entails also means that we are learning something of what it means for those who know Christ to also be in a covenantal relationship with our God. You see, God, who is supreme over all the universe, has condescended out of his good pleasure to establish a relationship of covenant with his people, people whom he has called out of the rest of humanity to enjoy this special type of relationship with him. And while the story of this bond of fellowship between David and Jonathan is imperfect when it's compared with the eternal covenant established by the Almighty and Holy God, it still is able to illustrate in some respects what it means for mere human beings to have this special fellowship with God. We see the covenant between Jonathan and David. We see it being lived out in these first 10 verses of the chapter, and there specifically what we're seeing is it is lived out in a way that expresses a deep bond that they have for one another. As the chapter begins, we're told that David has fled from Naioth and Ramah. If we recall from the last time when we were together on a Sunday evening and when we were looking at the chapter just prior to this, we saw that there were four attempts coming from King Saul against David's life. And the last of those attempts came when Saul sent assassins, and then he himself came to Naioth and Ramah with a murderous intent. So David has fled from those attempts, and now he comes directly to Jonathan, King Saul's son. Now that might seem a little odd to us. Odd that David would go to the son of the king who wanted him dead. And it would be odd if it weren't for the fact that we have already read in chapter 19 of how Jonathan had already directly aided David before in escaping the threat of death. It might also still seem odd if not for the fact that we have already learned back in chapter 18 that Jonathan had made this covenant with David and that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. You see, Jonathan and David had this extraordinary bond of communion, a bond that actually surpassed all family ties. Well, when David comes to Jonathan, we are given almost what sounds like a rerun of a prior conversation. David is perplexed over the treatment he's receiving from Saul. He knows of nothing that he could have done to warrant Saul's anger. And he tells Jonathan this. If he has done anything wrong, he wants it to be known, perhaps so that he could repair what has gone so wrong. Though many in David's shoes would not dare to go near Saul again after these prior murderous attempts, the extent of the perplexity felt in David's mind is seen most in the revelation that David still feels that there's almost a sense of duty to return to the king's service. So much so that there is a thought in his mind that he should return to the king's table even after these attempts on his life. Not even Jonathan knows of anything that David could have done that was wrong to pique his father's anger. He is just as perplexed as David is. The cause of Saul's wrath is even being hidden from his own son. Why Jonathan knows of nothing that warrants the treatment that David has received, he is convinced that his father would not keep the source of his displeasure towards David from him. Nonetheless, David suggests, and Jonathan agrees, to a plan to discover whether Saul's animosity towards David has softened at all. The next day is a day of a new moon. It will be expected on that day that as a servant of the king, David would come to sit at the king's table as there is a new moon celebration. It was the custom among the Israelites and in accord with the Mosaic law to worship and to sacrifice and to meet together and to feast every new moon, the first day of the month of the Hebrew calendar. If the new moon was unseen on the first night, the process would continue, which explains the plan of David to absent himself all the way to the third day of the celebration at the evening. What Jonathan would do during this new moon celebration would be to observe his father to see if Saul even missed David. And he would tell Saul, should David be missed, that David had gone to this celebration with his people in his hometown of Bethlehem. The king's reaction to that news would disclose Saul's mind towards David at this point of time. If he says good, it will be well with David, but if he is angry, then he will know that harm is still on Saul's mind. And should this plot go as planned, once Saul's mind was revealed to Jonathan, Jonathan would then bring the news to David. But why is it that Jonathan would be so loving of David? Why would he, in a sense, turn against his own father to preserve the life of a man who is subject to the royal family? Well, it's because of covenant. In verse 8 is where we see that word used for the first time in the chapter. And David bases Jonathan's kind dealing toward him upon the fact that there is this covenantal bond existing between the two. When we examine that eighth verse, we see David identifying himself as Jonathan's servant. Jonathan's servant, even as we see Jonathan being of great service to David. In fact, three times in two verses, in verses 7 and 8, David refers to himself as the servant of Jonathan. Now that could be an indication that David at this time feels himself to be a lesser partner in the covenantal relationship. Sometimes covenants in the ancient Near East were made between equals, but also at times they were made between a person in a greater position and one who was in a lesser position. But even if this could indicate that David is somehow the lesser partner, the bond of covenant would still result in an expectation that the lesser would be dealt with by the greater with a great kindness. It would be dealt with a kindly attitude toward the lesser partner. David asks what one in covenant would expect to receive, whether he is receiving it from an equal or as a subservient. But when we read about this dealing kindly that he expects from Jonathan, the importance of that sort of treatment might still be lost upon us as modern readers. You see, the single word translated for us into English as the two words, deal kindly, is often also translated at other times as faithful love, or steadfast love, or loving kindness, or mercy. It is no mere random act of kindness at all. It is a kindness that is consistent with loyalty and devotion, and it promises a security that can be trusted. It is a kindness that can be expected by a lesser to be lavished even on the lesser partner in the covenantal relationship, shown even when there is deadly pressure being exerted by a powerful king, not a party to the covenantal bond. David expected, without question, that this steadfast love would be shown to him by Jonathan. And notice that when this covenant between these two men, Jonathan and David, is mentioned in verse 8, it is described even more as a covenant of the Lord, a covenant of Yahweh. The point is that the covenant between these two men is one in which the Lord has been asked to witness and to guard. The Lord has been asked by the two to secure their promises to each other. And that makes the relationship not just a pact between two men, but a commitment of the two, overseen by God, to assure its fulfillment. But as I also said before, we should understand that this relationship is similar and patterned after the covenant God has established between himself and his people. The supreme, almighty God, the one who is supreme over all, the greatest of all, has condescended to establish a relationship of covenant with his own people, the lesser partners to the covenant that he has established. God has made covenant with his people. He has made covenant with people, and like David, in regard to the relationship with Jonathan, that means that when we face trials, when we face enemies, when we are troubled and we're confounded, when we deal with the uncertainties of life, we can always turn to the arms of our Lord and ask for and expect to be shown his loving kindness. Shown loving kindness for the very same reason that God has willed to be in this relationship with us. His showing of loving kindness doesn't necessarily mean the removal of all the troubles of life. But it does mean that we can and we should expect that God is to be trusted and will be most faithful to every promise he makes to his people. He will not fail to eternally lavish his steadfast love upon those who are his. Knowing that we are in Christ and thus in covenant with God makes every difference then in the way we approach life. Well, when this chapter of the story of David's life continues, we also see, as I hope we might also now expect, that the loving kindness which is attached to the covenantal bond between David and Jonathan is lived out really in extraordinary ways. As the story goes on from verse 11 through 17, Jonathan and David now change their location. They go into a field. That's what we're told in verse 11. And once in that field, then what we read from verses 12 through 17 is primarily a monologue from Jonathan speaking of the extent of his commitment to David. You might notice that after the indication of this movement to the field is made in verse 11, that you could actually skip ahead to verse 18, and the story could seem to resume as if verses 12 through 17 could easily be removed, as if verses 12 through 17 are merely incidental to the story and could actually seem to be excluded in the telling of the tale altogether. You know, that characteristic of the writing has led some critics and some skeptics to argue that verses 12 through 17 were a later insertion into the original writing. But I think perhaps what we should really see is that the uniqueness to these verses should cause us to understand that they have been especially placed here for our reading and for a reason. And I would say that that reason is to display to us the extraordinary nature of the commitment in a covenantal relationship like this. You see, Jonathan is committing to do what no one would ever expect him in his day to do, or really expect him to do in our day either. Remember, Jonathan is the crown prince of Israel, the kingdom of Israel. He is the second in command only to Saul, who without God's intervention would inherit the kingdom. But Jonathan is now essentially willing to have what by birth would normally be his, given over to David and David's offspring after David. Jonathan makes an oath. He makes an oath with God as his witness to inform David that if he discovers from his father at the new moon celebration, and particularly if Saul is still intent on doing David harm, Jonathan commits to disclosing it all to David and to send David away to safety. And so committed to this is Jonathan that his vow to God asks that the Lord would do the harm to him and more that Saul intends for David should he not warn David and send him safely away. On top of that, he then asks that the Lord be with David as he had been with Saul. Now, the Lord being with Saul has to be understood in this context as being with Saul as he was in the initial establishment of Saul's kingdom. The suggestion is that Jonathan is now recognizing David as Israel's new king. And again, that means Jonathan is content with having his own place in the royal line extinguished. And then he concludes his monologue by revealing his understanding that his position will make it so that his life will eventually be endangered. And he therefore asks the new king, David, for his protection. He asks David that when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth, that David not cut off his steadfast love from Jonathan's house. These verses really are speaking a complete reversal to us. At first, David turns to Jonathan, the royal son of Saul, as Jonathan's servant, and he seeks Jonathan's protection. Jonathan now cedes the kingdom to David. He serves David, and he asks David in the future to be his protector. And David swears again of his love for Jonathan. And he will do so because he loved Jonathan as he has loved his own soul. What commitment we see in this covenantal relationship. Now, there is, of course, more to the chapter and more to the example we are given in regard to this covenantal type of relationship. But I think this is a good closing place for now. As we reflect upon the covenant, though, we should understand, again, what we saw earlier. That when we are ourselves, when we are ourselves in covenant with God, we can face trials and we can face enemies. We can deal with uncertainties. And while doing so, we can always turn to the arms of the Lord and ask for and expect his loving kindness. We can do that for the very reason that God has willed to be in covenant with us. And then we need to know as well that this covenant is a relationship of commitment, of radical commitment. It requires commitment beyond blood relationships. When I see the example of Jonathan's love for David in spite of Jonathan's father's wishes, I'm reminded of the commitment spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 19, among other places, that could involve for people like us having a commitment to leave houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers for the sake of his name. But even more, I'm reminded that while our covenantal commitment to our God is imperfect, his commitment to us through his covenantal promises are not. So committed is God to the covenant he has made with his people that when we fail to meet covenantal demands, he sends his own son as one of us to do what we could never do ourselves. And even more than that, to pay the penalty we deserve for our unfaithfulness of keeping covenant with God. Well, more on covenant next Sunday. Let's pray.